Hey guys, welcome to Sunday Nights at Refuge, a community-focused Bible study that gathers weekly in our Common Ground Cafe. So grab a cup of coffee or tea and your Bible. By the way, you can connect with us on Instagram at Refuge Family. Now, our prayer is that Jesus would use this message to draw you closer to Him. So if you're ready, let's join tonight's study.
Now we're going to have Isaac come up.
Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up, and in order to test him, asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" He answered them, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away." And Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And in the house, the disciples asked Jesus again about this matter. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery." And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. So the way we're going to chop up our time here together is going to be under those three headings. We're going to be looking at the three key movements. So there's going to be, in a sense, three scenes that we see in our text. The first scene is we're going to call the test. That's the test that the Pharisees tried to give Jesus. Secondly, we see the answer that then Jesus gives them in response to their test. And then thirdly, we're going to look at the kingdom, what that means and how that connects to this story. And so under our first heading, the test, let's go ahead and read chapter 10, verse 1. "And he left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as his custom, he taught them, and Pharisees came up in order to test him, and they asked." Pause right there. Verse 1 lets us know that Jesus now is in a different setting from chapter 9 and in a different teaching situation. And so far from the flow of thought, Jesus has addressed the horizontal nature, meaning the relational component, to us being his follower, right? The disciples, he's addressing the disciples, his disciples, in how they are treating other disciples. And the connection between Jesus' teaching at the end of chapter 9 and his teaching here in chapter 10 will become more evident as we look at our second and third heading. But notice now that the Pharisees come and they ask a question in order to test Jesus. And for the most part, we know that whenever the Pharisees ask a question, what's the motive? It's to want to trick, it's to want to plot his demise. And so we already know here that the posture here is not of learning, but of pride and wanting to ultimately kill Jesus. And so look at what they devise here in the last half of verse 2, where they ask, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" I'll pause right there. The test here is not immediately obvious from this question. Matthew's gospel contains more information that kind of makes us aware to the cultural context and the debate that is already in progress. And so listen to the way the question is formed in Matthew 19:3. I have it up here on the screen for you guys. "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" I would write that, if you're taking notes, I would write that phrase down. "For any cause." The true test or trap comes with the added phrase, for any cause. Now, the question really here is what the heart of what's happening and what they're trying to get to is this idea of no-fault divorce. Having the ability to divorce your wife for her messing up your breakfast smoothie, something just as minuscule as that. That's what's culturally going on. And so the question here is, can a man divorce his wife if she messes up his breakfast? Now, have you guys ever been a part of a conversation, or like you walked into a room and there was, you could tell that there was previously a conversation going on that was heated, but because you entered the room, it got real quiet. And then you say something that kind of sparks everything up again, and then you're like, well, what the heck? Like, what did I say? I just walked in here. Like, you guys are about to kill each other. In a similar sense, that's kind of what's going on here. There is already some rumblings going on about the topic of divorcing your wife in the cultural context of that time. And the Pharisees are trying to trip Jesus with this landmine debate between two prominent rabbis in Jesus' day. One kind of school of thought, or one that was kind of propagated by this particular rabbi, was a rabbi by the name of Shammai. And then the other school of thought was led by a guy by the name of Rabbi Hillel. Now, the debate in a nutshell is, you can find it in Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, and how they would interpret the underlined word on the screen. So, Deuteronomy 29, verse 1, both rabbis have different interpretations of that word, and they've come to different conclusions. Here's Deuteronomy 29. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. The debate was to go back to try to find out what would necessarily qualify as indecency. Literally in the Hebrew, that word translated means the nakedness of a thing. Okay, the nakedness of a thing. I know it doesn't make sense in modern English, but track with me, okay? One school of thought led by Rabbi Shammai took the nakedness literally, meaning that he restricted the meaning of indecency to physical nakedness. And because it was physical nakedness, that was then connected to adultery, right? So Rabbi Shammai went further in saying that if a husband discovered that his wife had committed adultery, then he must divorce her. Like, it was not optional. There's no option of being gracious here. It was, no, you once you've discovered that your wife has been unfaithful, you divorce her. And it was mandated. Now, this view, however, was the minority view in Jesus' day. Now, what was more popular during Jesus' times was the school of thought that Rabbi Hillel led. He said that indecency could be anything, even something as minimal as burning the breakfast toast. They believed that a cause of indecency actually contained two groups for divorce, or two grounds, I'm sorry, for divorce. So one, like the first ground would be like the indecency, right, which literal translation is nakedness, adultery. That's obvious, okay? You would get a divorce by that. Or secondly, a cause, just that phrase, a cause of indecency. And the how they interpreted that was for anything. Could divorce my wife. Like, if I didn't like her cooking, I could divorce her. If you didn't like the way she looked like after some time, you could divorce her. I mean, what was popular in that time was this sort of approach to divorce. And that's the debate at hand. And now you can start to see whether or not Jesus is going to take a side. Because he knows the moment he picks a side, he's going to alienate himself from a significant amount of of the Jewish population. The Pharisees wanting then to alienate Jesus, depending on he answers, look at what Jesus does in verse 3, which then leads into our second heading, the answer that Jesus gives. Verse 3, he answered them, what did Moses command you, right? So this is typical Jesus. I'll answer a question with a question. What did Moses command of you? The first step Jesus takes is to go back to the law itself. And they answered Jesus' question correctly in verse 4. And they said, look there with me, verse 4. And they said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Right? Enough said. Case closed. I answered your question, Jesus. He gave a series of steps to take. One, write a certificate of divorce and then send her away. But the problem with the Pharisees is that Jesus is saying, essentially, not to look, don't base your position on this on what the school of thought is from these rabbis. Instead, go back to the law and go deeper into the heart of the issue. So where kind of things get awkward in our Bible study here tonight is when the question rightly arises from verse 4. Why did Moses have to legislate divorce? It's in the Bible. Is it because God wanted it to happen? Jesus then answers that question there in verse 5. Look at there, verse 5. And Jesus said to them, because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. Now, this is interesting because he was just talking in third person saying, hey, go back to the law. Let's go back to what Moses said. And in Jesus' response, he now talks in the second person and he points the finger back at these guys and says, it's your heart. Jesus responding to the Pharisees says, it is because of your hardness of heart. That I wrote this commandment. Now watch here what Jesus does, and it's great. They are debating the law as to ask whether or not God allowed divorce, but Jesus here is saying it's a wrong place to start. You are locating the debate today with those two rabbis. You should go all the way back to the beginning. And if you want to see God's design, then go back to the genesis of it, back before the fall, long before there was hardness of heart. That is where you will see God's true design in marriage. And we see that answer in verse 6, starting at verse 6. Read with me there. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, to underline this phrase, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Right? God made them. In verse 6, you see that phrase there that says, God made them. And then in verse 9, you see, God has joined together. So there's so much in here, but to put it simply, there is a spiritual morphing that happens within a covenant of marriage that doesn't take two individuals and make two individuals kind of work together side by side. No, the language is much more intimate. He says, I literally take two people and make them one flesh. That's what God does. God's the one responsible. And so Jesus is telling them, don't just look at what Moses allowed. Look at what God designed. God is the one responsible. God is the one that designed it this way. And if God joined it, then let no man separate it. If God did it, man should not undo it. He didn't side with Shammai or Hillel in some intramural rabbinic debate that they had. Instead, Jesus, being God and all, went back to his original design. It is easier to see his point in this passage when we observe that it is essentially the same point Jesus is making in his teaching at the end of chapter 9. The link between the two texts is best seen in the phrase, send her away, right? Send her away. And we see that in verse 4. And they're basically asking Jesus what he thinks about a husband sending her away. Now, Jesus, just in the previous chapter, right? Because we got to remember, context is king. There was no chapter breakdown in when this was written. It was just one long letter. And so chapter 9, the flow of thought of chapter 9 about the relational component between how Christians are to treat one another definitely informs the way we're interpreting chapter 10. Jesus had just warned the disciples about the severe punishment that would come upon anyone who would crush those of a fragile faith, a weak believer, by rejecting them or shunning them. The problem with the disciples is that they're not receiving people in Jesus' name. And those are strangers, right? So chapter 9, last week's text dealt with, if you treat a stranger this way who calls himself a Christian and he's doing ministry and you rather than welcoming him, you exclude him, you shun him, that's not good. Like, your soul is at stake if that's what characterizes your behavior. Exclusivity and judgment and an elitist sort of perspective with other believers. This kind of gets more amplified because Jesus was pretty harsh when it came to dealing with strangers. I can only imagine what his thoughts are to people who send away the closest human relationship on earth. Do you see why the severity of the language kind of makes sense here is because he had some severe words in chapter 9. Now chapter 10, knowing that the culture there was normative of just guys divorcing their wives for nothing. And here, continuing the flow of thought, he's saying, that's not the way I designed it. Sending her away in divorce is the ultimate form of rejecting and shunning. And so, are you guys starting to see the connection, the flow of thought from chapter 9 to our text here tonight? You guys tracking? Cool. So then Jesus then addresses his disciples directly because he wanted to make sure they were hearing him correctly, right? We get a scene change in verse 10. And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So you see scene change. They're in a house. Disciples ask Jesus I want to be crystal clear. I can imagine the disciples kind of saying some gnarly stuff. And I could imagine the disciples are saying, hey, like, because of what you just said is completely contrary to what is normal, can you just kind of give me, like, make out, can you maybe repeat what you're saying? But look at how Jesus distinguishes it. He's talking not only to the man, but he's talking about the woman. Verse 11, whoever divorces his wife, marries another, commits adultery. That's talking to the guy. Verse 12, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. He's talking about the perpetrator of divorce because of their hardness of heart. And here Jesus is not condoning it. Now, Jesus presents divorce and remarriage here as an act of rebellion against God, because it is an act of undoing a union that God made and then making a different union that God did not make. So Jesus here is saying, don't tear apart what God has joined, and then don't join together what God has kept separate. Divorce tears down what God has made and builds something in its place that God did not make, because God is the one responsible for making two people into one flesh, and it was always meant and designed to be permanent. Now, this is going to be a side note, but a closely related side note, because in order to get a full New Testament context of this very sensitive topic, we are told that there are two exceptions to the permanence of marriage. Two biblical grounds for divorce. The one exception we've already covered, which is kind of obvious, right, which is adultery. And another explicit text on that is found in Matthew 19, where Jesus says that adultery, sex with someone else that is not your spouse, is grounds for divorce. Because sex, and this is why I want you guys to key in here, because sex represents the covenant oneness in marriage. Sexual unfaithfulness is then a breach of that covenant. But that does not mean that just because there's adultery, you have to get a divorce. Divorce may be an option in the case of adultery, but it still should be the last option. Adultery is not a get out of marriage free card, right? There's multiple people that will say, oh, you know what? Well, if this is the only way for me to get out of this terrible relationship, I'm just going to go have an affair. That's not what God here is intending. The best immediate response to adultery is immediate repentance and restoration, and reconciliation is always the goal, and divorce is always the last option. Now, that's the first exception that we see from Scripture. The second exception to the permanence of marriage is in the case of abandonment. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 13 says that if an unbelieving spouse leaves you, then that's grounds for divorce. And the Bible talks about being equally yoked, meaning that if you're a Christian, then you should marry another Christian, so that the most important parts of who both of you are is something that you guys can share. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 tells us that if you're married to a non-Christian, stay married to them. But if they abandon you, you have biblical grounds for divorce. Under the category of abandonment, I want to address abuse very quickly. Let me be as crystal clear as I can. There is no room for abuse in a marriage. Absolutely no room for it. If you are experiencing abuse, you need to tell someone today. And abuse is clear violation of the covenant of marriage, and it needs to be confronted immediately and dealt with in all the appropriate measures. Please, if you're in here tonight and you feel trapped, please tell someone. Abuse is a clear violation of the covenant of marriage, which is meant to be sacrificial love. It's supposed to be the safest place outside of in the hands of God Himself. And the point is not condemnation, but comfort and direction. We got to remember our gospel context, that in light of the gospel, Jesus is saying that marriage is for life because it is a display to the world of the covenant-keeping love of God. Marriage is for life, and in general, divorce is not an option. Now, there is way more I can say, but I'm going to kind of stop it there because I needed to give a full like New Testament context to what we just heard. And so we now go from divorcing my wife to now talking about kids approaching Jesus and the kingdom. What's the connection here? Well, let's find out. This introduces our third heading for the night, where Jesus talks about the kingdom. And they were bringing children to him that he might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, he was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God." Verse 15, "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now, there is a spiritual and a physical reality going on here, right? So I'll start off with the physical. The physical reality going on here is that women and children weren't seen very highly, right? Women were more treated like property, and children were more seen as a nuisance up until they were able to financially contribute to the family. So there's that physical reality that Jesus here is using to kind of connect it to the spiritual truth that we saw in chapter 9, right? Because the physical reality in the culture and the context that we find ourselves in, the view of women and children were very low. Very, very low here. And so, in a sense, we see Jesus here elevate women and children to a beautiful, God-honoring place, but then he connects it to the spiritual reality, because what does it say there in verse 14? Towards the verse 14, at the end, that last phrase, "For to such belong the kingdom of God." Well, who are the little ones? Who are those that Jesus is using the picture and the image of kids, connecting it to what he had addressed in chapter 9, the little ones. So it's for those weak in the faith, for those that are fragile in the faith, it's to those that belong the kingdom of God. Here, Jesus' concern for children follows immediately after his statements about divorce. Why? Because both women and children could be mistreated and abused because of the lack of power and status. Jesus' next words and actions give value to children as he returns to the issue of the little one we see in chapter 9, verse 42. You can just turn with me there very quickly. Chapter 9, verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin," you could stop there, right? He's connecting it to the little ones. "Both wives and children are to be respected and cherished." And we see here Jesus elevate women and children to a place where that was unheard of. "For whoever does not receive," in verse 15, "for whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." For the sake of time, very simply put, kids are so open to receive anything, right? And the distinction here isn't for you to be like a child, right? Aloof, lazy when it comes to following Jesus, or not lazy, but like completely aloof, not informed, and just, hey, God calls me to be a kid, so I'm just going to be a kid, I'm going to be immature, and I'm going to stay in my immaturity because I got to receive the kingdom like a child, and so I'm going to stay as long as possible as a child as I can. That's not what he's saying here. What he's trying to point out is that a true disciple must become as a child to receive the kingdom rather than to act like his disciples, who, rather than receiving the kingdom, they were really good at pushing others away from the kingdom, excluding others from the kingdom. So to answer the question, who does the kingdom of God belong to? It belongs to his kids that know that they are completely and utterly dependent by him, dependent to be sustained by him on a moment-by-moment basis, just like a child. If you're a good parent, you realize your child can potentially even kill himself if he realizes that he can do stuff on his own. But a kid is aware of his need, that he's completely dependent upon someone else to feed him, to clothe him, to get him from point A to point B. And it's to those, God here through chapter 10, verse 14, he's saying, hey, for the what should characterize us as believers is a godly, confident neediness. Confident because we're not confident in our merit, we're confident in another person's merit, and that person's merit grants us access to be his kids. And so therefore, we are now united with Christ, and we are his literal kids. And it's those people that the kingdom of God is for. And the second question is, how are we then to receive it with open arms? If you're not a Christian in here tonight, the call from this text would be for you to realize that grip that you have on your life will only lead you to complete and utter destruction. But when we are able to have open hands, when we come to the end of ourselves and we place our trust upon the merits of Christ, who paid the penalty of your sin and mine, and we realize that I don't do life my way, I do life God's way, right? And that is so confrontational to my Americanness, right? Because I got myself here. I pulled myself up from the bootstraps. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps to get me to whatever place. So it's very easy to translate that into the way that we see the gospel. The gospel isn't just an addition, guys. The gospel is life-consuming. It consumes your life in the most beautiful, God-glorifying way. And the way to receive the kingdom is by turning from your sin and realizing that you need him desperately like a kid. There's only three verses that talk about the kingdom of God, but the majority of our texts touched on divorce. I want to end giving you guys practical implications to that in that regard. There's no such thing as an unreconcilable difference. To note here, Jesus is addressing the no-fault divorce culture in which we live in, which happens to be at odds with the biblical picture of marriage. And I'm sure that I have not heard all the reasons that people give for divorce. But if you call yourself a Christian in here tonight, if you identify with the gospel of Jesus Christ, this is a non-negotiable for us. As Christians, we would reject the idea that people can divorce for any reason that is right in their own eyes. That is not up for debate, in a sense. Like, you start to pull on that thread, you can start to unwind some things that have eternal consequences. Because marriage is so unique, and it's so special, and it's so closely connected to the heart of God. Marriage is, in a sense, a billboard to this world saying, hey, you want to look at how God is like? Look at Christian marriage. Look at the way that they love and serve one another and submit to one another, and they are so excited about each other's flourishing. And if I could be honest, right, that doesn't necessarily describe marriages within the church, does it? I think the enemy, I know that the enemy has really made some headway on earth by tarnishing our witness in this regard. Because marriage is so close to the heart of God. Guys, God did not wake up one day and decide to send his son to die for sinners like you and me, and then say, you know what? How can I communicate my son's commitment to his people? He didn't look around at what was already in the world and say, you know what, they have this thing called marriage among them down there, and it's very popular. You know what, I think I'm going to use marriage. I think I'm going to use marriage and kind of connect it to the way that I do stuff. Absolutely not. God planned to save sinners through the sacrifice of Christ long before the creation of Adam and Eve. Jesus Christ gives marriage its ultimate meaning, and marriage is the design of God and the act of God making two people into one flesh, right? Only God can do that. God can take two people and only make them one flesh. Guys, and it's in that way the marriage serves a purpose on putting on display the greater marriage union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, us. I love the way John Stott, how he connected the picture of marriage and the gospel. And this is what John Stott says. Earthly marriage is the symbol and heavenly marriage is the reality. I'll say that again. Earthly marriage is the symbol and heavenly marriage is the reality. Okay, you guys have that illustration in your mind? Because the truth of the gospel has implications for us. And I'm going to apply this truth regarding divorce and marriage to three specific people groups in this room that would characterize all of us in here. To my single people, singleness, although the church sometimes has made you feel this way, has made us feel this way, singleness does not make you a JV Christian. And unfortunately, that's just something that characterizes the church, characterizes Christians. But guys, the beautiful thing about singleness is that it is a blazing billboard for the sufficiency of Christ. Because check this out, guys. It is a single, because single people skip the symbol and go straight into the reality. Right? The symbol is earthly marriage and the reality is the gospel. And so single people, we skip the single and we can confidently say we are sufficient, perfectly sufficient in Christ. You guys, and if I could be honest with you, that's what this world needs. This world doesn't need more crusades. This world does not need more Bible studies. This world needs a group of single people that are fully content in who they are in God, and that they do crazy, amazing things with Jesus and see that they don't need anything else like the world does. The world needs a weekly meetup. The world needs substance. The world needs career. They need purpose. As single people, guys, we have that. You guys know that? I guess I'm the only one excited about this. Guys, as single Christians, we have been freed up to serve our King. And no spouse, no job, no nothing will ever come close to what's been met in Christ. And so single people, let me get you to refocus here and say, you have everything you have in Christ. And the world needs a bunch of not thirsty single people. For those of us that are cynical about marriage, I've met a couple of people like that they've had terrible experiences of marriage, parents ruined it for them. They've seen the earthly symbol of marriage fail, and they're going to assume that all marriages will fail. I want to correct those of us that think that marriage that you have like a cynical approach to marriage. Is to remind you that marriage is a gift. And if God wants to give you that gift, what I mean by that is that if God hasn't called you to a life of singleness, which there are people that God has called to a life of singleness, and that is okay, and that is a gift, hence the reason the word, the gift of singleness. But if God hasn't given you that gift, He's given you the gift of marriage. And I'm here to testify that marriage truly is a gift. Only having been married 5 months and 4 days tonight into marriage, So many times, I thought that I could not love my wife more than I do. And then I look back at our five-month history and see this undeserving gift. I see as hard and as beautiful and as sometimes relationally violent it might be, not in the abusive way, but just in the real way, like, marriage is all of those things, but you know what? My wife is helping me become the man I must be. And so marriage, fellas, like, that is a gift. And ladies, that is a beautiful gift that God has given us. And I believe that the work begins now for all of us. It is, the work to godliness doesn't begin once we get married, but for those of us that have a cynical approach or that are not motivated, the work on godly character begins now. And it'll pay dividends when he or she comes your way. So don't reject this gift of God because of fear. Now, lastly, for those that are married and that are persevering in marriage, I'll speak to you very quickly. If you're married and it's just hard, like the honest reality of marriage, like you're hearing me talk about the gospel and marriage, and you're like, Isaac, you are crazy. I sometimes lay in bed at night not knowing why it is that I made the decision. Well, the fact that Jesus gives marriage its ultimate meaning, check this out, it means that you don't have to try to do it on your own strength. You don't have to try to use your spouse to fill some void in your life like an idol would, like a career would, like drink would, like relationships would. You already have a heavenly husband pouring out perfect love into you every day. And you need to take that perfect love that you're receiving from him to become then a conduit of love to your spouse. Receive the love of your heavenly spouse and pour it back into your earthly spouse. And guys, that is good news. Literally, after our honeymoon, which was amazing and perfect, praise God that it was. Like, I still go back to, like, think, like, that is the ultimate experience of bliss, quite honestly. Literally, like, the first, like, month two of marriage, if I can be real honest with you guys, like, there was a solid over a month where my wife and I did not get along. Did not, like, it was kind of the flutters have kind of gone away. She saw my selfishness, I saw her sinfulness, and it was just like, it was ugly. It was just not fun on a consistent basis for long periods of time. And whenever we would gather up to pray, or whenever we would gather up for devotions, or whenever we wake up in the morning and hang out on our porch, her and I had to remind each other, you know what? You are not the goal. You do not fulfill me. You are not supposed to fulfill me. And so although I don't like you right now, although we don't like each other right now, we have to remind ourselves who it is that fulfills us. And then counseling will deal with all the relational stuff. I'll conclude with this. Have you ever had something so good that you wished it would never end? Maybe the meal was so good that you thought to yourself, man, I wish there was more of this barbecue. And I wish it would never run out. And if you're not a foodie like me, maybe it's like an experience or a vacation that was so fun and meaningful that you could not stand to see it end. Like, it was just hard for you to put it down. Pay attention to this. The truth is that the steadfast love of our Lord is better than life, and it never comes to an end. The truth is that the steadfast love of our Lord is better than life itself, and it never comes to an end. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.
Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more. Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life begins. Set free my heart, set free my soul. I don't want to be a prisoner no more.
No more.
Unlock the door that holds me in. This is the day that life